Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. A beautiful day. We've been blessed with some beautiful days over the past few weeks. We're spoiled. It's wonderful. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. We will actually be camping out there this morning. So this spring and into the summer, we're going to be doing a sporadic series through the book of Psalms. Nothing we just said to the preaching team, say, pick your favorite, pick one, just as a way to let our attention turn towards this book. The Psalms are the poetry of Israel, collected by their scribes and their musicians for instruction and encouragement in worship and life. But because all scripture is breathed out by God, we can also say that the book of Psalms is God's book of poetry. We are going to listen to God's artistic rendering of our hearts and the world. So I'm not sure what your relationship is with the Psalms. Maybe they're a favorite part of your daily Bible reading. You're a poetic, artistic type. You get to a psalm, it speaks to your soul. Or maybe in your Bible reading plan, you're stuck in the Psalms right now. There's like 150 of these? Really? How am I supposed to get through it? I got to 119. It took me days. I know. They're hard. Or maybe you hear it said at the beginning of a church service, you've got a mug that has Psalm 139 on it, fearfully and wonderfully made. Every time at some point in the summer, you'll quote Psalm 119 and say, the heavens above declare the glory of God, and that's it. We don't spend a lot of time in the Psalms. My desire in suggesting that we do a study in the Psalms was to turn our attention to the power and the role that these passages of Scripture play in our lives. In our Christian beliefs class that we're doing on Tuesday nights, we just did Who is God? What is God like? And so many of the texts that tell us who God is come from the book of Psalms. For a book we don't read through all that often, we get a lot of our theology from this book. So I hope as our team of preachers does the labor of teaching and preaching that we'll be able to see the intentional power and unique expression of God in these Psalms as we realize he created our hearts and our emotions and the ups and downs of life are not foreign to him. But I want to start with a little overview of the book of Psalms before I open to Psalm 103. Just so we understand what we're doing here. How do we read a psalm? How do we study a psalm? The first point to remember, what we've already said, psalms are poetry. These are poems. So that's not a genre that you and I maybe read very often, and we don't preach on very often. So the book of Luke was a narrative. It had characters, had a plot, it had a point. The book of Romans is a letter. We call it discourse. It's one person talking to a group of people at a certain time, at a certain place, for a certain purpose. A poem is neither of those. A poem is a work of art. A poem is a collection of words, phrases, grammar, syntax, rhythm, imagery that all combine to create something more than just the words on the page. So we have to interpret poetry differently. We know all that. We don't read Psalm 98 and think the trees and the waves are actually clapping their hands. That's not what we think is happening. It's artistic imagery, and we have to understand that. But the poetry of the Bible is also different than what we tend to expect from poetry. If you're not a big reader of poetry, we all picked up a Dr. Seuss book at one time. We know a little bit about poetry, and we read the Psalms and go, it doesn't even rhyme! What do you mean this is poetry? I know, it's hard. But what we see in front of us is not even the original language of these poems. These are Hebrew poems translated into English. We are in a cultural and language context thousands and thousands of years later. So there's things about Hebrew poetry that we don't understand. In English poetry, we have to know about meter and rhyme and grammar and syntax. But Hebrew poetry is not the same thing. There's a few things you can look for, but we may never see them. For example, there's a lot of playing around with the alphabet in Hebrew poetry. So our psalm today, 103, has 22 lines, which is intentional, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed, which starts with the word in their language, Aleph, which is the first letter of the alphabet. And the final word of Psalm 1 is the word perish, which starts with the letter Tah, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not only are the opposites beginning and end, but they're also opposites in blessed and perishing. These are two things that you have to see that, but we don't see that in our translations. But at the core of Hebrew poetry is something called parallelism. So if you've ever read a psalm and be like, this guy repeats himself a lot, That is sort of the point. That is what Hebrew poetry is. Pairs or groups of parallel lines that repeat and enhance a single idea. So we don't want to just gloss over the repetition. We want to ask questions. What's different? What's the same? What idea is he trying to develop? Because one thing we can say about poems, which we know about all of the Bible, is nothing in a poem is there by accident. Every word is chosen intentionally, so we need to take that into account when we're reading and when we're preaching. And then, of course, there are other factors in poetry, Hebrew poetry, that are more familiar to us. Things like word repetition, the verse structure, the lines, the paragraphs. So when we translate these things, it's good to have. So I know I love a paraphrase translation, something like the New Living Translation or the Message, turns the beauty of Hebrew poetry into beautiful in English sometimes. But we lose the word order and the word count and the translations that may have been there in the original. So a translation like the King James or New King James or ESV or NASB will retain that word count and rhythm so we can see pieces of that more clearly for ourselves. So we have to understand that we're reading a different language, a different cultural context, and do the work of understanding that. So the Psalms are poetry. And each of poems stands on its own as a work of art. But there's also something to say about the entire book of Psalms. It's not an accident that they were assembled the way they are. The book, if you read the book of Psalms, you'll notice there's five books. And they'll give you little titles. There are five books of Psalms. And the first one, Psalm 1 and 2, they don't have those little monographs. You know what it says, of David, or a Psalm of David, or someone else? Those are actually in the original text. Those are part of the Psalm. They're not added in. But Psalm 1 and 2 don't have one of those intros, and they act as an intro to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 arguably tells us the main purpose of the book of Psalms. It's to instruct us that true delight and true blessing is found in staying close to and meditating in the presence and word of God. That is the purpose of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 outlines the major truth that grounds that command and that encouragement is that our God is king. Stay close to God because God is king. That's the truths of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 that will carry through the entire book of Psalms. The Psalms are about blessing God and being blessed by him as our Lord and King and Father. So with that in mind, we turn to Psalm 103, and you can open your Bible there now. You already did that because I told you to earlier. So we're going to read Psalm 103 together. It won't be on the screen, but can we stand for the reading of God's word as we read this poem of God together? Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom reigns over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you to raise our eyes and hearts to bless you this morning, to bless, to take delight in, to be satisfied with making much of you from this day and forevermore. Be with us as we gaze into this work of art that you have given for us, and awaken our hearts where we might be cold to the beauty of you and your works, that we may delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can take a seat. So that is our Psalm 103. And the first words, we have them in this text. It's of David, just like last week's psalm was King David. So his life is informing this. But Psalm 103 takes us on a journey of worshiping our God that starts on the worst day but ends in the very courts of heaven, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. And the point of Psalm 103 is exactly what the first line of this poem says, giving you words to proclaim to your own heart, bless the Lord, O my soul. I love that opening line. Do you ever have days like that? When you feel like your body, your brain, your heart are all on different pages? I mean, you know dinner's not far away, but you really need a snack, and you can't seem to find joy and delight in anyone or anything until you just get like a peanut butter cracker in your stomach, and then everything's fine. We call that hangry. That's what that is. God has created each of us as mind, body, and soul, the physical, the mental, and the spiritual. And we can't separate those realities. The Bible doesn't show up and say we have to reject everything physical in exchange for some spiritual life. It redeems us from spiritual blindness so that we can see the physical world as it truly is. And the psalm starts on one of those days where you can't seem to feel what you know in your head. And I love what David sits down. He looks at his soul, his inner being, right in the eyes, and he urges us, hey, soul, wake up. Bless the Lord. I love that. Some days it takes work to get up and do what God has commanded with joy and delight. And it's okay to feel disconnected and desire refreshment. That's why I'm calling this sermon Brain to Heart, or maybe even an open letter to my soul. As it's kind of a trend these days, an open letter to my soul, as we consider how David, how God would urge us to speak to ourselves and to others on the lowest days of our heart. So Psalm 103 answers the question, why should I bless the Lord? I think there are four answers it gives us. And first of all, the answer is, I must bless the Lord because of his generosity. I must bless the Lord because of his generosity. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Then repeating the same sentiment added some clarity. All that is within me, bless his holy name. And verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So the first thing David wants to turn his attention to is how God has showered him with blessings and gifts. And he urges us not to forget, forget not. I like how Spurgeon says it. He calls our memories treacherous. We are so quick to see what we lack, to feel the hurt and the pain and the loss. We can easily bring to mind a trial or a disappointment and leave out the blessings and the things we're thankful for. So then David is going to now list a series of benefits that we can look to in our life to encourage us. And he says, the Lord, and look at all these verbs in verses 3 to 5. Who forgives all your iniquity, forgives, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfies, renews. These are the abundant blessings that God gives us. The abundance and diversity of his gifts are so numerous, we'd run out of words trying to describe them all. And if you look at the list of verbs, how the Lord starts with forgiveness. The reality that God no longer counts our sin against us is one of the major themes of this psalm. Spurgeon again said that forgiveness is the needful blessing at the root of all the others. If some other king or God could offer you all the blessings of the world, but he couldn't forgive you of your sins, that is not a deal worth taking. But God never stops with one blessing. He always showers them on. They come like grapes. They come in bunches from God. Let's read these verses again. The Lord who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So look at this. When you start in verse 3, we are sinful, sick, slaves, hungry, and weak. And by the time we're done, just three verses, we are forgiven, redeemed, crowned, satisfied, renewed. Amazing. God showers his blessings like a waterfall on us. And the language David uses here shows us that the Lord's provision and generosity is total. Look at it. It covers our moral, our spiritual, and our physical well-being. He deals with our past, our present, and our future. And it's not only total in our life, but it's also total in need. How much of these things does God provide? What does the text say? All your iniquity, all your diseases. These are the things that God does. Every breath comes from him. Every warm glow of sunshine, every chuckle of laughter, even on the worst day you have, that little bit of laughter, it is a gift from God, and he does immeasurably more than we could ask or think. And if we look back at verse 1 and 2, who is the generous one in this psalm? There's only one title for God used in this psalm, and it is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in the Old Testament, that is a stand-in for the personal name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Moses says to God, "Who should I say is sending me to the people?" He says, "Tell them I am sent you." The word is Yahweh. It's a play on the words I am. So this generous God is the self-existent, self-exalting, completely independent God. And he's not showing up on a whim because he's bored. He's self-existent, independent. He reveals himself as a being of great love, but yet personal and committing to seeking the good of his people. It's a personal God who is blessing us, not some faraway deity. So on the days when your heart and soul don't quite grasp what you might know in your head to be true, you need to remind yourselves of these glorious things. Look how richly and beyond expectation God blesses you. Your brain needs to tell your heart and soul, "Listen here, guys. I know it's hard. I know the consequences of our own sin or someone else's sin or just the reality of being in a broken world is making it hard right now. But God has been generous with us. He has brought us this far. He will complete the work he has started in us." Everything that David lists here, he didn't ask for any of it. God just showered it out on him graciously, freely, and lovingly. How do we bless the Lord? First, we forget not his benefits. Remember, he is generous. But of course, there is more. I must bless the Lord because of number 2, his mercy. I must bless the Lord because of his mercy. Not only does God's work in your life remind you why you need to bless the Lord, but we also remember that he has not given us what we deserve, what we actually deserve. He has proved that over and over again to his people, to you and throughout history. Verse 6 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He's made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." And we see this, that the Lord works justice for all who are oppressed. Who are those people? It was actually God's people at one time, enslaved in Egypt with no hope, without a land. And then so God shows himself to be rescuing them from their oppression. He's being patient, but not only is he a rescuing God, but he is patient with their faults and their failures. So God's work in the past should encourage us to endure in the present, and we see that as we turn to verse 8. There it is. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Look at how that poetry moves. So God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger. But when he is angry, he will not always chide. It will not be forever. It is with a purpose to discipline us to become more pure and more dependent on him because he does not deal with us according to our sins. That's the definition of mercy. We don't get what we deserve. We are allowed to keep drawing breath before a holy God because of his mercy every day toward us. But the question we can ask is, well, how can David claim this? How can David stand before a holy God and say, "You do not count my sins against me"? Well, because David was looking forward to a day when God would bring an end to sin and death and crush the serpent's head. Romans 3:25, we've already looked at this recently, says Christ was put forward as a propitiation, a substitute of wrath by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness. And here's the interesting line, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. That's David's sins that God passed over. He said, "For a time, I will not count my people's sins against them," looking forward to the day when Christ would come. The reason David can be utterly confident in God's forgiveness is the same reason you and I can take comfort in it, because Christ died for our sins. The blood of sheep and goats could never take away sins. Only the perfect Lamb of God, who was given in mercy to accomplish what we could not. The book of Hebrews adds David along with that list of people who were looking forward to something that would make them perfect. With great faith, and God has kept his promise. And why does God keep his promise? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. David is building the tension here. He's putting God's mercy on display. So he gives one analogy. How high are the stars? That's how much God loves you. Now, in our day, we have the benefit, or maybe the unfortunate thing, well, that star is only 1.8 billion light years away, so that's not really that big of a deal. Okay, so he ups the ante, and so how far is the east is from the west? Impossibly far. If you go north and south with a compass, you can walk north, and then at one point, it will just switch, and you will be walking south. If you walk towards the rising sun, you will always be walking east. Perpetually heading to a horizon in one direction. The moment you turn and walk the other way, you're heading west. They do not touch. It is an imperceptible distance between the east and the west. And that's how far God goes to remove our sin from us. But he keeps going. Those are the first two. As high as the heavens, as far as the east is from the west. So now there's a third movement in the section. We should anticipate that this will be the highest blessing, the highest truth. Okay, how does he want to tie off this example of God's mercy? Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. What is the greatest mercy God gives? He adopts us as sons and daughters. Dirty, rebellious, sinful, lost, blind, broken children brought into the house of the king and given a golden crown and joy everlasting. Which of those merciful realities from 6 to 13 do you need to remember this morning? God sees your oppression and suffering. He knows those who stand against you. He knows what you're up against. And in his perfect time and perfect power, he will act to redeem you. Are you suffering under discipline or under God's wrath in some ways today? God's anger and corrective hand is meant to bring you to repentance and holiness. Don't grow weary in suffering. Be refined by it, just as Christ was. Your sins are completely paid for in Jesus Christ. You do not hold any guilt or shame or penalty for your sins if you are in him. God knows you. He loves you to the stars and back. You are his child. You are not worthless. You are not alone. You are not forgotten. You are loved. You are adopted. You are known by your perfect, merciful, gracious Heavenly Father. So on the days when your heart and soul are downcast in misery and sorrow, remember you are a child of God. And you are being made more and more into the image of his son, not in spite of your suffering. The Bible makes clear because of your suffering. Christ suffered once and for all for sins, and he was given the highest honor in all the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords, to sit at the right hand of God the Father because of his suffering. And you and I await a crown of glory because of our suffering as well. We take up our cross and follow the Lord in whatever he has for us. We look forward to that glorification forever. That's not what we deserve. It's just what God gives us. So I must bless the Lord because of his mercies. Our text hits another transition, and we see number three, I must bless the Lord because of my weakness. Our flesh, if not redeemed by Christ, has no power in and of itself to create anything lasting, good, or beneficial. So when God gives you new life in Christ, he deserves every ounce and moment of praise that you can muster. Verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Anyone have one of those friends who just has this irritatingly beneficial ability to just sit you down and tell you exactly what you need to hear? That person who can just sit you down, pat you on the shoulder, look you in the eyes and say, it's not their fault. It's your fault. Shape up. Here the psalmist is doing that for us, graciously reminding us of our weakness so that we can imagine the greatness of God. And as we consider, and it's not our weakness as in our sin, it's our physical weakness that's being addressed here. As we consider the expanse of time, our length of days, we are small, insignificant, and fleeting. Imagine if by some miracle of botany, a single tulip sprouted in our parking lot one day. Just I came here on a Monday and just bloop, there it was in the middle of the parking lot. Soft pink petals reaching towards the sun, this beauty, this diamond in the rough. Then imagine Sunday morning comes, and in your rush to get to the parking lot and get in because you're late, your tire after tire squashes and presses and smears this tulip across the gravel. And then that June, hopefully someday, will that June sun rises and bakes that concrete until even the roots of that plant become dust and blow away in the wind. By next Sunday, will anyone remember that tulip? No. It's gone forever. Never return. And that's how the Bible describes yours and my physical lives. We work, we toil, we build, we invest, and 99% of the time, whatever you do with your life, by the time your great-grandchildren are adults, they will not remember your name. And that's the reality. The house you spend so much time decorating and renovating and filling and cleaning, one day, at best, will be lived in by someone else who hates the color you chose for your bedroom. And at worst, it will be a dilapidated, rundown shack that the neighborhood kids walk by and say, oh, that's the old Sarlo place. It's haunted. You and I are like that, brothers and sisters. Especially when we turn and gaze in the eternal work of God in the universe from the beginning to the end, from the Alpha to the Omega, the things we create, the potential we have, the things we worry about that excite us, that motivate us, so many of those will not be remembered within a decade, much less a century or millennium if the Lord tarries. So why should we bless the Lord for that? Why should that move us towards God? Shouldn't that break us down in sorrow and despair? Well, thank God that he always has a but God in these scenarios. There it is. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Our weakness, our mortality, serves to magnify and exalt the eternal and unceasing nature of our God's steadfast love and holiness. God is holy, righteous, perfect, powerful, in control of everything, without error in his knowledge or judgment. And if that were the end of his perfections, you and I are in trouble, because we have proven to be the enemies of that God time and time again. But thank the Lord that he also shows up and says, I am a God of steadfast love and mercy and care. He is full of patient, perfect, sacrificial, generous love. And not only is his love poured out on us, but his righteousness is to children's children. God's love doesn't sweep our sin under the carpet. He isn't like a dad who's afraid to have conversations, so he just ignores all the things that we've done. He is a God who nailed his son to a cross to deal with our sins and give us a righteousness not our own, so we could stare our hearts in the face and say, bless the Lord, O my soul. You ache, you hurt, you yearn, bless the Lord, O my soul. But we also have to notice that this blessing is not general for all mankind. This is not like rain that God gives to all. God's love is for those who fear him. His righteousness is to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. That means you must be a child of God to participate in the benefits, the mercy, and the strength in weakness of God's people. The God of all power, all love, and goodness is calling you this morning to put aside your sin, your sickness, your destructive life, and see the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of his son in your place for your sins. He's calling you to accept his mercy and his fatherly love, to rejoice in your weakness, because in your weakness you prove the power and holiness of God to be necessary and sufficient for all time. Come to God through Jesus Christ for the gift of forgiveness, healing, redemption, salvation, eternal life. Only the children of God can bless the Lord because of their weakness. If you are not a child of God, you tremble in your own weakness, knowing you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we find strength in our weakness, and I will bless the Lord because of his benefits, because of his mercy, my own weakness. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? But David, and like the whole book of Psalms, if you read it, you get to the end, it is all praise the Lord. So this psalm follows that trajectory, and he wants us to get our heads out of this navel-gazing, lift them up to see the glory and might and power of God enthroned above all creation. And Psalm 103 closes with an appeal to, I must bless the Lord because of his glory. Because of his glory. Verses 19 to 22 send us on this soaring tour of the universe where we are blessedly reminded that God is not a household God like the pagan nations around David at this time. He's not a God whose jurisdiction stops at the walls of our home or the walls of our city or the walls of our province or the walls of our country. The God, our God, is the God who sits enthroned in the heavens and reigns over all. And any time men and women catch a glimpse of that glory, hardened hearts are broken, sorrowful hearts are lifted, and we are called to bless the Lord. Verse 19, the Lord sits enthroned in the heavens. His kingdom is complete and total over all creation. Then the Lord is served by angels, messengers of mystery and fire who accomplish his will in the cosmos. In verse 20, then we see that the hosts of heaven, the stars, the moon, the sun, the planets are at his beck and call. Distant stars that we can't even see because their light has not reached our eyes yet proclaim his goodness day after day. What other response could we have to that God other than, bless the Lord, O my soul? Psalm 103 closes with a reminder that we are a part of the grandest chorus in all the universe, the praise and adoration of Yahweh's name. And I know we don't always hear that chorus every day in the grind of work and raising children and suffering and dealing with sickness and the health of our family. But one day, if you are saved by the cross of Christ, when your eyelids are closed in death or you hear that trumpet sound, the veil will be taken away and you will hear with deafening clarity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That promise of future glory is a gift that God's people can treasure and hold on to every day, and it cannot be taken away from you. Whatever phone call you get this week, whatever accident, whatever sorrow, whatever development in your life comes this week, nothing can take away your hope in Jesus Christ. We have been bought with a price to live for another, and that is our glory. God's glory and praise is the reason we were created. And if you and I can find the courage to look at our sorrows, to even look at our sin, to look at our temptation, to look at our enemies with a face with a face and straight on, with a heart full of faith, and say, bless the Lord, oh my soul. You will find the power to return until Christ comes or the Father calls you home. So Psalm 103 takes us on this soaring journey through the reality of our own hearts. Bankrupt before God, yet our treasure troves have been filled by his great generosity. We are reminded that we deserve death and punishment for our sins as rebels, but we are given mercy and compassion and fatherly love without measure. We have turned our sorrow into dancing, our weakness into strength in light of God's power and provision, and we have snuck a glimpse at heaven itself and the glory of God enthroned among the stars, commanding the rings of Saturn to turn by his will. That is our great God, and that is your Father in Christ, more than we could ever ask or think. And David is not placing this before us as like a feel-good band-aid, as a platitude, as some truism that we can hold on to. He is revealing the true nature of reality so we can see past ourselves to the God of hope, strength, righteousness, and purpose. That's what Psalms do. They engage our emotions to keep us close to the God who made our hearts so we can properly manage the emotions, the joys, the sorrows, the trials, the victories that he gives us as we wait for him to call us home. So here is the point. Wake up every day. Look up, urging your entire being to say, today I will bless the Lord, oh my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our weakness and our frailty and our inability to find you, you reach down into our mess and you gave us hearts to bless the Lord. You gave us a spirit that is your own to encourage us in this. And I ask that wherever everybody in this room is at, in their sorrows, in their health, in their work, in their family, that you would give them a fresh understanding that you stand underneath it all and you will never be moved. And in that, we can, by faith and with courage, encourage our souls to bless the Lord. And as we sing now in response, I ask you would fill this place with your praises, that it would be a sweet aroma before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.